So we're going to be reading from the book of Acts, which is in the New Testament. So if you're looking in the contents page, the New Testament is the second half, and Acts comes straight after the four Gospels. So we're reading Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 26, and finishing at the end of that chapter. So chapter 8, starting at verse 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place," and he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea.
Well, morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I haven't been here for a while. Just at the beginning, when everyone was arriving, people were saying that. Haven't seen me for a while. What have I been doing? Well, I was sick for some of it. And so we had some guests that stood in, which I'm very grateful for. We had Ed Surrey and we had Don West, the outgoing principal of the college. And then 2 weeks ago, I preached at a church in Attardale that has connected with us and is a mission church now in WPC. So I was there with some of you to get to know them a bit better. So that's where I was then. And then past Sunday, I was on leave for various reasons. One was we had to do a project in the garden, but also received some guests that came over from Cape Town on their way to Sydney. Now I'm back. So it's me back in the pulpit again. It's good to see you. Let's get into what we are doing. We're doing a short little series. 6 weeks ago, we had a series that we completed, which was about the three marks of a true church. I'm sure most of you had been part of that series. And remember that those three marks that show what matters to indicate that a church is true, that those three marks came out of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And one of those marks is what that church, if it's a true church, what is it doing with the sacraments? Baptism is one of the sacraments. And in the time of the Reformation, a key concern had to do with wrong teaching about baptism. A true church, that is a Bible-shaped church, does not teach that baptism, that rite of baptism, makes people right with God. In other words, the Bible does not teach what theologians call baptismal regeneration. It doesn't teach that. It does not teach that when a person is involved with the rite that has water in it, that they are then spiritually made right with God. And so in the True Church series, I spoke on what baptism means. And you can look that sermon up if you missed it. Now, if you were there that day, or if you listened to that sermon online, you may remember that I intentionally spoke about baptism in a general sense. I did not want in that series to go into the different views about baptism. In other words, views on how baptism is done. In other words, how much water is used, whether you sprinkle or pour or whether you're fully immersed. I didn't want to go into that. And I also didn't want to go into who baptism is for. In other words, is it for adult believers only, or is it for children as well? I didn't want to cover those questions in a series called True Church, because then it would imply that people who believe differently are not true. And that would be very, very wrong, because differences on these things, whether it's full immersion or a little bit of water or children or adults only, all that, differences in that area are not biblically repugnant. They are actually matters you can dispute from the Bible and legitimately hold a different view. And I want to underscore that at Bull Creek, we treasure our deep fellowship with brothers and sisters that hold different views to our particular distinctives. We treasure our fellowship over the core teachings of the Bible. And these things that I'm now going to get into are secondary matters, and they do not divide us. They do not divide us. But now the thing is, we are a Presbyterian church. And so there are certain secondary distinctives we have, and it is appropriate that they are explained, that they are taught from time to time. One of the things that strikes me on this question, on this matter, is about 8 years ago, I was having coffee with a well-known pastor in Perth, and I would tell you his name, but I'm going to hold it because back then he held a Baptist position, or what we would call a credo Baptist position. Credo is Latin for belief. I believe. It literally translates, I believe. Believer's baptism is a credo Baptist position. You have to be an adult. You have to be able to articulate what you believe to then be baptized. This person held that position. And then I heard a few years back that he's moved from that position. And I actually don't know where he stands now, so I don't want to mention his name. But well known in Perth. And he said to me over coffee, when he was definitely a credo Baptist, he said, "You guys, you Presbyterians and others who hold to the pedo-Baptist, pedo meaning child, you who hold to that view, you are on the back foot in terms of teaching your position." He said, "People don't understand your position because you never teach on it." And so I remember him saying that. We have touched on it from time to time, but that has rung through my mind over the years, and it is definitely appropriate that we do teach on it so people can at least understand why we do what we do. So we're Presbyterian. And what does it mean to be Presbyterian? Well, the main distinctive that gives us the name Presbyterian is that it's a branch of Christianity, Presbyterianism, where the name defines how we are governed. So the word Presbyterian actually says that. If you go to the original Greek word, presbyteros, that word means elder. So a Presbyterian church is a church that is governed by a body of elders. There's a plurality of elders working together in terms of the governance of the church. Different to an Episcopalian church or an Anglican church, where you have governance in the hands pretty much of one person. A rector or lead pastor of the local church has a lot of authority. And then he has a bishop, or in many Anglican churches these days, she. So different forms of church government. Now, we also have, as Presbyterians, distinctives around baptism. And those distinctives are found also in the Christian Reformed Church or in Bible faithful Anglican churches or the Methodist churches, that sort of thing. And what are those distinctives? Well, we believe that the children of believers are also to be baptized. Whereas our credo Baptist brothers and sisters would say that baptism is only for adult believers. Now, I will look into who baptism is for in 2 weeks' time, but in the meantime, as I have made clear, when we do baptize children somewhere over there, every time we do it, we make it very clear that we are not saying that these children are saved through the baptism. And what's actually going on there, well, we'll look at that in 2 weeks' time. But it is one of our distinctives that children are included, the children of believers. A second thing is that we also believe that people do not need to be fully immersed in water to be properly baptized. And so we don't think that full immersion is wrong, it's that it's improper. But unlike Credo Baptist churches and some others, like Pentecostal churches, we do not think that full immersion is necessary. And now what I'm talking about, this area of distinction, is the question of mode. It's called the mode of baptism. We believe baptisms can be administered by pouring water on, by sprinkling, and even fully immersing people in water. These are different modes. Now, you will hear us talk about the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's the statement of faith that covers the key things we believe the Bible teaches. And this document was completed in 1646. And chapter 28 talks about baptism. And I want to put it to you what the Westminster Confession says so you can see it in the very words that we are based on. So chapter 28 and section 3 talks about the right mode. And that's what we're looking at this morning, the question of the mode. So let me read to you what the confession says there. It says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So I hope you can see from there that it's not saying it's wrong to fully immerse, it's just saying it's not necessary, that the other modes are right. Now let me give you the Baptist view. Baptist churches, and like I said, others, like some Pentecostal churches, they believe that the mode must be full immersion, that the whole person must go underwater. So let me give you what the Baptist Catechism of 1689 says. It says, baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the person in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, why do they believe that? There are two key things that I've picked up, and I'm happy for people to tell me more if that's where you stand. But two key things. Firstly, it's how they interpret the Greek word that you find in the scriptures, the Greek word in the New Testament that describes baptism. And that Greek word is baptizo. And they understand the word to mean fully immerse, put the person under the water. And we will look at that word in a moment. Another key thing is how they understand Romans chapter 6 verses 3 to 5, which is talking about baptism. It touches on baptism, and they think that that scripture is saying, making it clear that it's full immersion. Now, we will look at Romans 6 next week. I'm going to hold that off for next week. But today I want to look at the question of the mode and why we believe that full immersion is not necessary. And I want to say this again. If you hold a different view, and I think about 30 or so percent of our church holds a Credo Baptist view, I do not want you to hear me coming across like this is a polemic against the view that you hold. I'm just trying to describe to you why we believe as Presbyterians what we believe so that you understand the distinctive of this church, which embraces you who hold a different distinctive with a full embrace. We are together in Christ. So let's have a look at why we think full immersion is not necessary. The first area I want to have a look at is the meaning of that Greek word baptizo. The original Greek word used for baptism, baptizo, does indeed translate into immerse or dip. It definitely can be used that way. In other words, it does translate to putting someone fully underwater. But it doesn't necessarily only mean that. And this is where the difference comes. Because we believe it can also mean to be cleansed or to be initiated into. Let me give you some examples. If you've got your Bible with you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 7. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 7, this is where some Pharisees come and they confront Jesus about his disciples eating their food without going through religious washings. And these religious washings were traditionally required. And so they're a bit cross and they come to Jesus and say, your men do not do these traditional washings before they eat. And this isn't about hygiene. This is a spiritual thing. It's a religious act. So let's pick up from Mark 7 and from verse 1, and I'll read to you what's happening there. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash. And the original Greek word there for wash means rinse. Rinse their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. So it's not a Bible thing. It's not what God required. It's a tradition from the elders that you do these acts before you eat. Verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now here the word wash is baptizo. So they do not eat unless they baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing or the baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, if you think about it, it's odd, isn't it, to think that these traditionalists, in wanting to make sure that they have done a religious washing ritual on all of these items, would immerse their dining couches as well. You think about that time and you think about all the different households that are eating, they would have to have large containers and then they'd have to immerse them into these containers in a place that doesn't have much water. It's hard to access large amounts of water. It just doesn't seem natural that they would baptize, immerse, if the word baptizo only means immerse, their dining couches as well. When I wash dishes, I do not immerse everything. I don't know what you do, but I'll fill the sink. And some things, certainly I put all the cutlery in, let that soak for a bit, and then some things get immersed. But when I come with a big pot, I can't immerse it. And so I wash water, soapy water into it, and you get the idea. And all of this I call washing up, just done in different ways. And we would say, with our distinctives, that the same is true for the word baptism. We believe there is enough use of this word baptizo in the scriptures to describe a range of wetting scenarios. Some of those scenarios will involve going right underwater, but others may mean putting water onto items. Let me give you another example. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, so remember the Old Testament was originally written in essentially in Hebrew. Now, the Greek translation of that is known as the Septuagint. And there it also uses the word baptizo. An example is to describe the judgment that fell upon King Nebuchadnezzar, which we read about in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33. If you've been coming to the evening service, we've just been going through a series in Daniel. So you would know the story of Nebuchadnezzar's judgment because it would be quite fresh for you. But it goes like this in Daniel 4:33, describing this judgment that came upon the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar. It says, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. That word wet, the Greek translation uses baptizo. So his body was baptized with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And so why is Nebuchadnezzar wet? Because he's become like an animal. He's been lowered as judgment upon him because of his great arrogance. And he's out in the wild. He's out at night. in the dark when the dew falls and he's wet with the dew. And so it's not a description of being immersed, fully immersed underwater. Now, there are comebacks to these arguments from those who hold a credo Baptist position. And I want to say that to you. I do not want to come across sounding as if those who hold a different view are silly or dumb or anything like that. So again, from our perspective, we are saying that the word baptizo is not limited to full immersion. It does mean full immersion, but not only. So that's the word baptizo. Now I want to think a little bit about logistics. In several of the baptisms that you find in the New Testament, it's hard to imagine how full immersion could have happened. For example, when in Acts 2, Peter preached the gospel and he called on the people to repent and then to be baptized, verse 41 in Acts 2 tells us that 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God that day. So they had to be baptized. In other words, there were 3,000 baptisms that took place that day in a place where water is scarce. Now, I'm not saying it could not have happened. We were not there. But it just seems that it would be logistically quite an operation to see 3,000 people go through a process like that. But if you have a mode of baptism that says that pouring some water or sprinkling some water is still baptism, well, then you can see how logistically it would be easier. Thinking about logistics, let me take you to the story that was read today in Acts chapter 8. Now here you have a Gentile man who is reading the story of Isaiah, or the instance of Isaiah the prophet, looking prophetically into the future, looking into the coming of Jesus. And when Philip explains the gospel from this part of Isaiah, the man wants to be baptized. And so in the description of the baptism, we read in verse 39 how this man came up out of the water. Now, a credo Baptist will say that, well, this shows the man went under the water because he came up out of the water. But this isn't necessarily what happened. Pick up the story if you're still in Mark. Flick back to Acts 8 and pick up the story there. I want to pick it up from just before verse 38. This is where he has understood the gospel and now wants to be baptized. And he says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So what's going on there? They come up out of the water. I've often heard people say, well, that means the eunuch, was under the water. But the text is saying they came up out of the water. So either both of them went fully under the water and came up together, or coming up out of the water means something else. Now, I think logistically it's highly unlikely that Philip, the baptizer, also went under the water with the eunuch and was also immersed in the water. It's not easy to do it that way. So I think that there's a logistical question here. What I think is more likely being described is that they saw this pool of water. They walked down the embankment into the water together. And then when Philip had finished baptizing, whatever mode he used, whether he threw water over or cupped someone, put it over the man, or whatever he did, whatever mode he used, or even if he immersed the man fully, just the man himself, I think the coming up is describing how they both walked out of the water. They walk down into the water, then they walk up out of the water. So probably describing them walking up the embankment as they come out of the water. So when you think about logistics, there will be all kinds of situations that make it seem more likely that full immersion was not necessarily used. Think about today, there will be situations where it won't even be possible to fully immerse a person. It just does not seem reasonable to insist that in certain instances you have to be fully immersed. So Francis Schaeffer says this. He was a strong and well-loved Bible teacher in the 1980s and 70s and that sort of time. And he said this, you would have to deny baptism if it's by full immersion to those who live in the desert, those in the land of unending cold, and those on beds of sickness. I mean, imagine someone coming to faith in a hospital ministry, and they are tied to all kinds of machines, and they're very, very unwell. The machines are keeping them stable. And if you could only baptize them with full immersion, that's going to be logistically difficult, isn't it? Now, let's think a bit about church history as we consider the question of mode. And I'm just going to say a tiny little bit about church history here, and looking to the person over there who probably knows a lot more about these things than I do. But it's very interesting. When you look to the early church and you ask the question, what did they do? Well, we have evidence from the catacombs that pouring water on people could have been the most common mode. Not saying the only mode, but the most common mode of baptism. I wonder if you're familiar with the catacombs. They were underground burial places, and there are many in and around Rome. You can visit them today if you go as a tourist. And we know that these catacombs as burial places underground were used from before 200 AD for the burial of Christians. And we learn a lot about these Christians because there is art etched onto the walls of the catacombs, images of their religious practices. And some of those include pictures of children standing in water with an adult pouring water on them. And so we have evidence of baptism happening without full immersion from even before 200 AD. And there should be a picture on the screen, I think. Simon, I don't know if it's come up yet. There we go. So that's from the catacombs. And so again, more reason for thinking that this mode was used as well and not necessarily only full immersion. Finally, I want us to think a bit about the question from the perspective of theology. So baptism, as I said in that original sermon when I spoke about it generally, is a sign of initiation into the family of God. It is a picture of being marked as belonging to God's special people. It is a sign that you are included among those who have been washed, spiritually washed. And so given that it's a picture of these things, we would say it's not the amount of water that matters to carry the meaning of the sign. It is the presence of water. It is the sign of water as a cleaning agent. Now, the Credo Baptist position will say that Romans 6 tells us that it's more than just a cleansing agent, and that baptism is meant to signify or sign our death to sin and our resurrection in Christ. And I'll look at that more next week. But back to the point about baptism being about being marked as a sign of being marked as God's cleansed people. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you've got your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to focus on verse 1. And before I read it, ask yourself how the Hebrew people, how the Israelites who were leaving Egypt under the leadership of Moses, ask, how did they come to be officially identified, officially marked as part of Moses' movement, as part of being with Moses as he led the people in the Lord away from the horrors of slavery in Egypt and on to life in the new land? What identified them as initiated into this group? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." There the Bible uses the word baptize to explain being formally initiated into the group. So how did all these people get baptized into Moses? Were they fully immersed in a baptism administered by going under a body of water? Well, they went through the sea on dry land. And then what about the cloud? Because that's also said to be part of their being baptized into Moses. Well, the cloud never touched them. If you know the story, this was the way that God led them and showed his presence among them. That during the day, he was this cloud leading them, and during the night, a pillar of fire. So how exactly then were they baptized or initiated into Moses? It was by their participating in these spiritual things. By following and going through these experiences, they were baptized into Moses. And so I think the language there is not talking about an actual water baptism, but an initiation into. And so I think it's reasonable to say that the word for baptism, baptizo, is also language for being marked, for being signed, for being initiated into belonging to a group. That it does not, the word does not necessarily mean a rite that involves being fully immersed in water. Turn with me to one more scripture as we bring things to a close. This time, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Here we have a prophecy from God. A prophecy to his messed up people. He's speaking to people stiff-necked in sin. He's speaking to people who stubbornly refuse to obey him. Over and over again, they stubbornly refuse to obey him. What do they need? Well, we get from this prophecy, they need an internal washing. They need to be changed. Something's got to happen to their heart supernaturally. They need to be cleansed. And God uses the language of being cleansed by water along with talking about what he's going to do to them spiritually. So let me read you from verse 25 as we have this prophecy. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh." You see, God is going to take the death out of us, this dead heart, dead to God. And he is spiritually going to put a new heart in us. He's going to make us alive. He's going to put life into our deadness. He's going to make us clean spiritually. And he talks about this language of being sprinkled with clean water. Now, there is so much I can say to you as to how this all then links up with biblical theology about how he washed the people with the sacrificial system and signed that they were washed by having a sprinkling of the animal's blood put on them as it was flicked on them, dipped in a hyssop branch, dipped into the blood and then flicked onto the people as a sign that they were cleansed by the death of the animal. I could go on. And I just want to point out here, though, that it is this work to make a person new, to make a person clean, that God does. He does it. And here he calls it or pictures it with sprinkling with water. Here he looks forward to the work that he will do on people where spiritually he regenerates their dead hearts. Here he pictures it with sprinkled water. There are so many links like that. Well, let's wrap up now. This debate has run for centuries. And I do not expect that because I give you our distinctives and why we hold to the view that we hold, that this is going to be the conclusive thing that turns you to hold to these distinctives, that moves you from credo baptism to pedo baptism. What I love and treasure is that we are in wholesome fellowship with our brothers and sisters who think differently. I want you to know why we hold the view that we do. And I want you to know that there is great respect in the Perth Gospel Partnership between our credo Baptist brothers and sisters and our pedo Baptist brothers and sisters. We love each other dearly. It is very good that we understand why the distinctives are held. But I do want to say this, whatever view you take, the question that I need to end with, the question I need to put to you is, are you clean? Because that's the big thing at the end of the day. Are you clean? Do you belong to God's holy people, to his special people? Have you had the inner work of cleansing done on your heart? Have you got the new heart? Or to use New Testament language, are you born again? However you see baptism, which signs this, what I'm talking about, the question I'm putting to you is, has that inner spiritual reality happened in you? These are the things to which the sign of baptism points. And that is what matters, that people are born again, that they are washed inside, that they are right with God. And so I ask you, are you washed? Are you born again? Are you right with God? Because the day comes, dear friends, that day is coming when every single one of us has got to stand before him. And if we've got hearts of stone, if we are dead inside, we will not fare well. We will face his judgment. But if we have been washed by his Spirit, if we are Christians, if we are born again, if we are believers, we are right with God. We stand forgiven. We stand belonging. We have nothing to fear. And so I put that to you because that's the thing we are concerned about while we still live this side of eternity. We are concerned that everyone we come across is right with God. And we put the call out to you. If you are not sure where you stand, if you are unsure about whether you're right with God or not, whether you're washed or not, we would love to talk with you about these things. We want you to be right with him. We want you to be safe eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reality of the new birth, of that inner washing by your Spirit, where we do nothing. There is nothing we can do if we have a stone heart, if that's the reality of the human being. How wonderful that by your power, by your sovereign will, you come and change hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those in our midst who may be not spiritually washed, not with the new heart, not cleansed, that you would touch their hearts and move them to that place. That everyone in this room would have utter confidence that when the time comes, they are safe as they stand before the living God, the judge, because the living God is their heavenly Father who embraces them. And so, Father, move those who are not in that place. And for those who are washed, put within us such joy, such confidence that we stand before you as one of your true children, initiated in, marked with the sign that we are cleansed. Help us to live our days with confidence that we are yours and we are safe. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.